Brothers and sisters, friends, please have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Last time we met, we finished off our study of 1 Samuel. Now we're going to transition right into the book of 2 Samuel. As you will notice, that even though there's a clear break between 1 and 2 Samuel, there's also a continuation. And so we'd like to look at the first 16 verses tonight. I don't know if we're going to go through all of it. I hope we do, but we'll take a stab at this. Verses 1 to 16, and then Lord willing, next time we meet together, we're going to look at David's lament, which he taught to the tribe of Judah, which he became a king first over the tribe of Judah before he was recognized by the rest of the tribes of Israel. So this is the reading of God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Shaul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Shaul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Shaul and Jehonatan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Shaul and his son Jehonatan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Shaul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown, which was on his head, and the bracelet, which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." When David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and he also so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Shaul and his son Jehonatan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Amen. Please be seated. Have you thought about what reaction you would demonstrate when you heard that your lifelong enemy is gone? Have you thought about that? That he's dead. Do you think that you could rejoice? You think you could just slap your knee and say, "Finally, the moment that I've been waiting for is here"? Feel relieved, at peace? Would you think about giving thanks to God? And even calling friends and celebrating? That's typical human reaction when the enemy is gone. But David's lifelong enemy was dead. But David doesn't demonstrate any of those feelings. Rather, David spontaneously demonstrates his deep grief and sorrow, his profound respect and loyalty, as well as admiration toward his lifelong enemy. David saw something that most people can't see. David saw that Saul was still king. He was king because of the monarchy that God has established. He was king because through the authority of God and the anointing of Saul by the prophet Samuel. David himself was anointed by Samuel. Therefore, to despise the monarchy of Saul is to even despise the Lord's anointing on himself. His fear of the Lord also brought fear of touching the Lord's anointed in a negative way. David had multiple opportunities to get revenge, but he withheld that, right? He knew that vengeance is of the Lord, and that he would not think like all the other kings and all the other people of the Gentile nations would think. He thought completely differently. Furthermore, David pays the most moving tribute to the fallen and true comrade in arms. It's one of the most gripping and powerful and beautiful laments recorded in Scripture. What David does in response to Saul's death stands as a monument to his fitting character to be Israel's next king. Instead of rewarding the Amalekite for his help in getting rid of David's enemy, and instead of rejoicing at the good news of his enemy's death, David kills the Amalekite and writes a tribute song to be remembered by his tribesmen. He doesn't write that for the Benjamites. Saul was a Benjamite. And say, you Benjamites, remember one of your own. He didn't say that. It says, you Judahites, don't forget who your king, the Lord's anointed, Saul, and his son Jonathan was. So this is a fantastic portrayal of David's inner thought life and his loyalty, even to his enemy. In this passage, the Lord honors David by highlighting the lasting loyalty of the Lord's anointed. The phrase Lord's anointed appear multiple times here, and we all know that David is the Lord's anointed. But in David's mind, so is Saul. And Saul is the first anointed of the Lord. And therefore, there is no way that any Israelite or any foreigner living in Israel could ever think of laying a hand on the Lord's anointed. And that's why David felt such pangs of guilt when he cut off a little piece of Saul's robe. And so what we're going to discover here in this first movement is really the first part of the first major section, which goes all the way to chapter 3. And this is how David slowly ascends and becomes a king recognized by the tribe of Judah, while Ishbosheth was exalted by one of Saul's chief commander, Abner, to be now the king, because Abner isn't a fool. He knows that there's a power vacuum, and he decides to manipulate one of Saul's own sons to continue a dynastic rule, but he wants to control power. So we have political intrigue going on simultaneously while David is ascending into power and gaining momentum and fame and notoriety and acceptance by Judah. Now the rest of the tribes of Israel are in a limbo. What would they do? Because there's another power base being built over here with Ishbosheth and Abner, who have, you know, the cultural rights of succession, of a dynastic rule. And here comes Johnny-come-lately, David, Israel's popular hero, war hero, and he comes. And, of course, all the people, the insiders, know that David was already anointed by Samuel. Samuel was alive when David was fleeing from Saul. And so all of that is common knowledge. So what would they do? So therein lies the very dicey situation at this transitional period as David ascends and, of course, Saul is dead. So in this section, we're going to learn some important lessons. And in this first section of Scripture, the Lord highlights David's character. First, let's take a look at the historical scene at the loss at the battle zone, verses 1 to 4. The historical scene of the opening chapter is very important because it connects. It connects with the past, and it connects with the previous chapter, and it looks forward to the future. We notice that in the book of Joshua, if you look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, you'll notice in the opening statement of Joshua, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord." Now it came about. Ve'yehi acharei mot ha-Moshe, right? And the book of Judges begins with the same phrase. Ve'yehi acharei mot, and then Yehoshua, it says. Now it came about after the death of Joshua. Judges chapter 1:1. So you see now the book of Joshua continues on after Moses' death. The book of Judges continues on after the leadership of Israel, mighty leader Joshua, the general, who led the second generation of the wilderness journey, the Exodus, into the promised land. And now we see here the transition that the book of 2 Samuel begins with the same Hebrew phrase, V'yehi acharei mut Shaul. And so it came about after the death of Saul. So you see the rationale of splitting up this one large book into two separate books, using the historical fact of the death of Saul as a key marker to describe David's ascendancy to the throne. So 2 Samuel clearly is the book of David. And so from chapter 3 on, you'll see the correlation between 2 Samuel as well as 1 Chronicles. Those two books kind of go hand in hand together. 1 Chronicles is a priestly book. You could tell the author, or the human author, has a priestly background, and it writes from more of a spiritual point of view, and it highlights many of the positive aspects of David, and it tries to avoid some of the embarrassing aspects of David's reign. So 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel should be studied together, as we shall do quite frequently as we will go and look at those passages. And so the events described in the last chapter of the last book, 1 Samuel chapter 31, and the first chapter of this book are interlaced and is presented in an artful way by the narrator. The narrator is very skilled in interlacing these two sections. We get a sense right away that the literary style and the content is one of the same human author. And so this first section, verses 1 to 16 of 2 Samuel, is laid out in a chiastic structure. If you've studied hermeneutics with me or any of the teachers, if you've studied any Old Testament narrative, you know the chiastic structure appears everywhere. And this is just the way that the Hebrew mind organized literature and helped them to understand and see the central focus and the point and the way that what is introduced in the beginning is related to what is introduced at the end, and all the in-betweens have their little parallels. Hebrew idea is very parallel. Just like the poetry, there's a parallel idea that reinforces one another. And so this is the chiastic structure named after Greek letter chi, or the chi, which is our X. And you see in the X, there's a cross point. There's the central point, and then you have the A and then A prime, B and the B prime, C and C prime, and then many times there's a one dominant central point that is the focus. That's the chiastic structure where things meet. So keep that in mind whenever you hear chiastic structure, chiastic structure. So it is English, it's spelled C-H-I-A, chiastic, chiastic. So it reads chiastic, but whenever you read that in any of the Bible study manual, commentary, or anything of any Christian author pointing to an Old Testament chiastic structure, then you know what that author is talking about here. So here, this is a chiastic structure with the mentioning of David's slaughter of the Amalekites in verse 1. You see that? Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. And so how does verse 16 end? With the slaughter of an Amalekite, a representative of Amalekite. See A and then A prime, the very end. So you can see all the middle points and the corresponding structure as well. So for 2 days in Ziklag, David and his men would have been busy trying to rebuild the burnt ruins and trying to continue their lives as normally as they could. They come back, and the whole city's burned down. Their family members are all missing. Everybody laments. They all get tired. People want to kill David. David says, Abiathar, bring the ephod. Let's determine the will of God. Should we go? Can we pursue them? Can we catch up to them? God says, yes, yes, yes. Go, go, go. David goes, and God delivers an entire army of the Amalekites into David's hand. David restores all of his household members, plus all the loot and all the spoils of war. And overnight, they become millionaires, if you will. This is the greatest success that David and his few fledgling band of men, 400, because not all 600 could make it, 200 were too dead tired. After coming back, now David gains tremendous success. We're told by the narrator that while David's gaining great success, simultaneously, way up, about 85, 90 miles up north in the valley of Jezreel, that there's a national, international conflict going on with Israel and the Philistine armies, and Israel is facing a massive defeat. So it is the contrast between two leadership of Saul, the failed leadership, of David, the successful ascending leadership. So after coming back to Ziklag, they said, David doesn't know at this time of the outcome of the war. As far as he knows, that they're going to probably draw out for years, because David knows that he's been fighting the Philistines as he slew his first Philistine giant as a young teenager, and he's still fighting them. They're still around. As far as he could tell, it could go on for decades. Who knows? He doesn't know any of the details up north. And so for 2 days, they come back. They try to rebuild the burnt ruins, try to get their life back together. Little do they know, David and his men, that critical events have already taken place at the battle zone up in Jezreel Valley that could alter their destiny forever. Little do they know that their missing family members and David's pursuit after them and God's handing over the Amalekites would alter David's destiny forever to be a wealthy, so wealthy by the fact that he had enough that he could give gifts to the elders of Judah. Little does David know that by Saul's death and the defeat of the Israelite armies, it would alter the course of David forever. From this point on, David no longer has to feign loyalty to the Philistines. He doesn't have to live in Philistine territory. All of that is gone. Now he plays a very different role. Now he's not just leading a small band of men who are misfits in Saul's kingdom. Now he's about to lead an entire tribe and later on an entire nation. So God has a very different program for David. This is the turning point, but David doesn't even know. So that's the historical background of verse 2. Third day, something happens, and here's the attention-grabbing word, hine, v'hine, behold. And behold, 2 days, David just minding his own business, rebuilding. But the third day, behold, something major happens. Something changes. Isn't it interesting? Jesus was dead and buried in the earth. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. I don't know if there's any parallel to this in eternal glory. Maybe we'll see if there's any significance to all these things. But somebody comes with news, and this news bearer brings bad news, first of all. You could tell somebody's bringing bad news because the way he looked. Verse 2 says, a man came out of the camp from Sheol. We see his origin. That means that camp of Sheol means he was at Gilboa. He was there at Valley of Jezreel. He came from there. It would take about 3 days' journey to get from the battle scene all the way down south to Ziklag here. And his clothes are torn and dust on his head. Every Israelite knows what this means. You can just look at it. You all know what that means too. If you saw a whole bunch of people in procession all wearing black, or you see a bunch of cars with the little stickers on every window following a big hearse, you know what's going on. Nobody needs to say anything. We know there's a funeral. When you see somebody like this, you know that somebody's mourning. It's grieving. Somebody's died. That's what they do. On the third day, behold, a man, and the Hebrew noun is very specific. It's Ish. His identity is not immediately told by the narrator, but gradually given to the reader in a subtle way. The identity of this messenger is given in a gradual way. It's masterfully done, by the way. He's just a man, nondescript man. We don't even know how old he is, how young he is. Later on, we find out he's a young man. We don't know if he's an Israelite or a foreigner. We assume he's an Israelite, but he's not. He's an Amalekite. He comes from the battle scene. He has things that we didn't even expect he had. Not just story, but evidence to back up his story. Interesting character. And so he appears externally demonstrating all the signs of bearing bad news with his clothes torn, dust on his head. We're told that he came from the camp of Saul, but it is not clear to the reader any of the hints that's given here that go well at the battle zone. We just know that he just looks sad and he's in mourning. And it says, it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. That's an act of homage. That's an act of respect, utter respect. And it's usually is what a slave does to his master. In this context, this man, by prostrating himself this way, may indicate that he's paying homage to the next king. That's the kind of hint that we get as readers. The man who bears the news acts as if he's coming before an important person. He acts and performs as he's reporting this news to the new monarch, with his hair caked with dirt and falling on the ground in mourning, the man's behavior is hinting to the reader as to further understanding what his motives may be, if he has any motives. But later on, that detail will emerge as well, masterfully injected there for us to discover. Verse 3, David is puzzled. He knows that this is an odd picture. And so he says to him, "From where do you come?" Naturally, David wants to know why anyone looking like he is mourning has come all the way to Ziklag, of all places. It's clear that he sought David out. He fell before David. And so he responds, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." That verb tells you that it was a dangerous place to be there. He's escaped. That's the first clue as to where this man is from and what's going on at the camp of Israel. He claims to be at the battle zone fighting the Philistines. Verse 4, David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." There's David's request. David doesn't know. He's dependent on this man to now tell him what's actually happening. David is eager. He wants to know the outcome. Although the external signs of this man communicates that things didn't go well. Somebody would not show up disheveled like this if things went well. So David could read by the body language and external signs that it's not good news. But he doesn't have the details. So now the man speaks. "A people have fled from the battle." That's general retreat of the army. "And also many people have fallen and are dead." That is mass casualties. That's not good news. Here's the worst news of all. And he's a master storyteller, this man. He does things in a strategic order. It's clear that he had put much thought into this report. And it says, "And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." This final report greatly disturbed David. And with a level of skepticism, David now proceeds to interrogate the news bearer in more detail. How can anybody be that sure? I mean, I hear you, but how can I be sure? How can you be sure that somebody's dead? So in this section of scripture, we see that the Lord's anointed is not gullible, nor does he rejoice in evil. He hears the news, but he is wise to investigate it further. We have to remember sometimes that most convincing news can be false, exaggerated, or embellished. And the fact that David is not convinced, or he's not jumping for joy, or he's not rejoicing at this news, tells us that his heart is pure and his motive right before God. So that's the portrayal of David's character from this opening section. What happens when you hear the loss of someone else? You hear the loss at the battle zone. Now let's take a look at verses 5 to 10. Lessons learned from an Amalekite. David is dependent on the Amalekite to give him the report, since he claims to have been at Saul's camp. David had been so far from there. He's chasing this group of Amalekites down south. So David said to the young man, verse 5, who told him, "How do you know?" Now notice, that question is, how can you be so sure? You need to tell me how you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. I hear you, but how did you come to that conclusion? Not being easily convinced, David probes the reporter, asking how he could be so sure. Now, previously in verse 2, the narrator used the term and introduced this man as just generic Ish, a man. Now it says, David said to the young man. So you see how subtle that is? It's just subtle. Because there's not another term for young and another term for man. This is a specific term, na'ar. And it's the hot na'ar, the young man, this specific guy. And that term appearing in any other context, right, may just be a generic term for a lad. David is called na'ar. Even when Saul, when he was a young man, he was called na'ar. So what is that? That's just a generic term. But look at the context. David said to the young man, where was the young man? He was at the battlefield. He said he claims to know what happened to the king and the crown prince. This is not just a regular young man. He's a special young man. That points to his age and his position. At this point, the reporter gives elaborate detail of his eyewitness testimony, and the details given by him is too vivid to be fabricated by someone who has never been at the battlefield. This is not an entire fabrication. So we pay attention to what this young man has said. David has asked a probing question. How can you be so sure? This is a serious news. This has national ramifications. How can you be so sure? You're a young man. Verse 6, the young man who told him said, by chance I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. So far the reporter's specific geographical location right. That's where Saul was last seen. We saw in chapter 31, that's where he was killed by the Philistines. So far, we have no way of knowing if he's telling the truth or if he's making up an elaborate story. And then he says, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, he says, there's an attention-grabbing word. He's telling a very moving story, very vivid, very compelling. Saul was leaning on his spear. The spear was the emblem of Saul's power, and it was what drove David to flee. That detail would certainly have given credibility to this man's story, because David knew well about that spear. The spear and Saul and the king would be inseparable. So the young man describes the king leaning on his spear. And behold, there's a second behold in his story. Again, attention grabbing, showing you the vividness of the detail, the suspenseful way that he tells story. He's very compelling. If it's fabricated, boy, he's doing a great job. He must have rehearsed it multiple times. He's acting all this, if he's fabricated at all, and he looks tired, sad, and is telling a somber story in vivid detail, gripping. And he says, behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. Look at the image. Chariots and the horsemen. These are the most powerful instruments in the Philistine military. Israel military lacked these. You can see now the most powerful forces of the Philistine army pursuing Saul. The vividness and the suspense of what the reporter is telling is no doubt is designed to convince David that the report indeed is factual and it's an eyewitness account. It's a clear depiction of a valley warfare. The details of the Philistine, however, the chariots and the horsemen, would certainly fit the description of the battle scene and would make the story very believable if you weren't there. But you and I are privileged to be have been readers of the previous chapter, and we know, we're aware, that it weren't the chariots and the horsemen that wounded Saul, but the archers who wounded and pursued Saul up the mountain of Gilboa. So the young Amalekite story deviates from the account. Maybe he's embellishing that part of the story and focusing on that, but he doesn't mention anything about the archers. So we see in 1 Samuel chapter 31 the details. This is a major clue that I believe that this is a false fabrication of the story. But it's not just false fabrication from anybody. I believe this Amalekite was there at the battle scene. And so most of it is true, but he embellishes certain parts. He fabricates other parts, and he tries to make it as most convincing as possible to the hearer. The storyteller paints an imagery of Saul taking flight from a mighty Philistine force who's chasing closely after him. So he's running away. Verse 7, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. Now notice how he involves himself into the whole scene. The question that David asked was, how can you be sure? How do you know for certain that Saul and Jonathan died? He involves himself now. At this moment, while he's being chased, he turns around and he says, he saw me and called me. He says, well, I happened to be at Mount Gilboa, where all this was going on. I happened to be there, and he saw me. All right, the details are not important, but we get the kind of question, all right, how was he there, so close to the king? When chapter 31 only talks about the king and his armor bearer and the conversation that they had. And notice the armor bearer is nowhere to be found. He says he saw me, called to me, and I said, here I am. Now, we're not told whether this Amalekite was in Saul's army, but Hanaar may suggest that he was one of Saul's fighting men in the Israelite army as a kind of an assistant. And so, in the story, he talks about a conversation that he had with the king, the final conversation before Saul died. Verse 8, so Saul asked, he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Again, he portrays a small picture for himself. He's a young lad, so why would the king know who he is? He just happened to be there. So this detail in the conversation with Saul, another detail given to the reader, a most critical detail, because now David finds out that he's an Amalekite from his own lips. He testifies to Saul that he's an Amalekite. And all of a sudden, we're drawn into the vortex of irony again. Because where, critically, did Saul lose his reign as king? It was when Saul disobeyed the word of God given to Samuel to kill the Amalekites, and he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, so that he can slay them in front of all the masses for brownie points, for political advantage for himself. Saul was basically a self-motivated, self-serving leader. And why kill all these people when you could squeeze so much political fame out of this? That was Saul's reasoning. He didn't kill Agag. That is when Saul's kingdom and his kingship was jeopardized. And so here we see that Amalekite appearing, and now the readers are finding out, Amalekite? Didn't David just come back from a camp and slaughtering the Amalekites? Here is an Amalekite. This is the group that raided and took hostage David and his men, his family members, and sold into slavery. These people have been historically hostile to Israel. What is he doing among the king's most closest confidants at the last moment of his battle scene? This is the same stock of people that God ordered Saul to destroy, but Saul failed to do so. And now, here's the irony, Saul, the Israelite king, is going to ask an Amalekite Na'ar to put him to death because Saul refused to put the Amalekites to death. This is great irony, and it's tragic. Because if indeed he was there, and if indeed he was in the army, for whatever purposes he was in, and I kind of have a sense that I think I know why somebody like this would be found in an Israelite army. 1 Samuel 14:52, it says, now the war against the Philistines were severe all the days of Saul. Saul basically saw the Philistines as his only military threat. But it says, when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. And it seemed like Doeg the Edomite, who found himself a foreigner in Saul's army, it wouldn't be too far of a stretch to find an Amalekite. And Saul must have seen something of value and usefulness to him. So he must have conscripted him. That is a theory. That is not the gospel truth. That is an educated guess from this passage. It is not explicit. So please do take that with a grain of salt there. But the bitter irony here is clear. The young reporter is none other than an Amalekite. And we know the long history with Saul and the Amalekites. Verse 9, then he said to me, now here is Saul begging the Amalekite, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. Instead of obeying God's directive, Saul allowed an Amalekite king, Agag, to live in complete to spare him to live in disobedience. And so now in this conversation, Saul has to now beg an Amalekite. Notice the word please. He has to beg an Amalekite to finish him off. Now, could Saul have actually spared the Amalekites and conscripted them into the fighting force? That is my guess, based on 1 Samuel 14:52. Could this Amalekite, who happened to be at Mount Gilboa, be one of those who actually served in Saul's army? Again, that's my guess. And of course, the young Amalekite acts as if he is an obedient and compliant soldier, as well as a compassionate comrade who doesn't want his king to suffer. You know, he really exonerates himself and portrays himself in a very positive light in this story that he's telling, or an autobiographical sketch for him. The graphic detail of Saul's pain is depicted in the Amalekite retelling of the story. But as we read in 1 Samuel 31, verse 4, it says that Saul requested his armor bearer to kill him, not the Amalekite. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Now, 1 Samuel 31:4 says that Saul committed suicide. And we are also clearly told that Saul was dead, and he died first. And his death was confirmed by the armor bearer. And then it says, then his armor bearer took his own life in the next verse, 1 Samuel 31:5. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So either this Amalekite is incredibly good at making up a moving story, or he was actually at the final moment at Mount Gilboa and saw the interplay between Saul and his armor bearer. That's the position that I take. That's why in his possession was the crown and the armband that signified the royal credentials. Now, there's no question about that, because David was in the royal court. He was one of Saul's lieutenants. He was a son-in-law. So he would have seen Saul wear these amulets many, many times. So he could easily identify them. And so if he were making this up and totally fabricated, if he wasn't at the battle scene, how in the world did he get possession of it? He alone. It only makes sense if he had been at the battle zone himself. A little bit more on that later. Now, other commentators and scholars have taken the position that the Amalekite had fabricated the whole story to ingratiate himself before David. But they don't do justice to the elaborate details, which can only be explained by someone who was at the battle zone in the final moments of Saul's life. And the fact of the matter is, that battle zone was a hot battle zone. That battle zone was dominated by the Philistines. That battle zone went through body by body, and then they discovered Saul and Jonathan and the crown prince. Then they cut off their heads, took off the armor, and they passed out these things as evidence for the defeat of Israel. And they rejoiced in the cities of Philistia. But have you noticed in chapter 31, it mentions nothing about the crown and the armband. It tells you that this Amalekite was there. And the elaborate detail that he gives is very close, if not identical, to the conversation that Saul had with his armor bearer. So he must not have been too distant. And as soon as he saw both of them die, he must have gone over there and stripped Saul's crown and his armband. No doubt that they're made out of gold or covered with gold. Therefore, very precious and valuable to the typical soldier or young man. If he were a common thief, he could easily go out to the marketplace and liquidate these things and gain a hefty price for himself. But no, I don't believe he's a common thief. I think he has ambition and goals in his mind. He takes these items and uses them as evidence to gain David's favor. Now, I'm helping us to understand the psychology of someone like this. This is typical the way that the people of the world, the unregenerate people of the world, think. They look for an opportunity and they seize it. And even if it means fabricating a little story, exaggerating something, and really telling a complete lie, they're going to do it if it means advantage for them. So this is very understandable in how this man thinks. He took some risks in doing that. He had to go slip out through the Philistine territory, and probably at night, traveled 3 days, come all the way to Ziklag. And meanwhile, he was probably rehearsing, fabricating all this. He has some facts and clear facts and data. He was there, so he could really convinced David vividly, because David was very familiar with the army. He used to be in Saul's army. He was very familiar with military tactics. He knew the Philistine military. He knew where they were fighting. And so all these things this young man gained as military intel from on the sight scene. Except key things that you see is quite off. So far, the Amalekite story is most convincing because he saved the best for last. He submits evidence of his story as he had brought the crown and the royal arm bracelet to David instead of selling them. And he brings them to justify his entire story, not just part, the entire story. And the fact that this young Amalekite had the royal emblems in his possession validate the fact that Philistines did not find them when they scoured the battlefield and found Saul's body, his armor intact, but his crown and his armband, no mention whatsoever. So, now we get a bigger picture. Who is this Amalekite? Who are you? He's an Amalekite. He's a young Amalekite. Now we're going to find out that he's a son of a resident alien Amalekite. Therefore, he grew up in Israel. Therefore, he understands the protocol of Israel. He understands that no Israelite or no foreigner living under the covenant promises of Yahweh, enjoying the protections and the provisions of Israel, can dare to lay a finger on the Lord's anointed, whom the Lord himself had appointed. It was unthinkable for any Israelite to even imagine such a thing. And such was the thinking of David, as well as other faithful men. But not this man. Not him. So, we've seen some lessons from the way people who live among God's people, but who think like the world. That's this guy right here. Now, I don't think that he killed Saul. He made that up, that part. Why? Why did he make it up? Because he wanted to tell David that he is certain that Saul is dead, and Jonathan, because he was there at the battlefield. Not only that, he himself was moved with mercy and compassion to alleviate the suffering of his own king. But at the death of his king, he knew right away that there was a power vacuum, and he knew, serving in the Israelite military, that David would be the next one in line, because he was the most famous warrior. And there's word around that he would be the king. And obviously, Saul's son, Jonathan, favored David. And so the Amalekite put the two and two together and became an instantaneous opportunist. And he came all the way down seeking some sort of promotion and favor from David, because he still thinks like the man of the world. And he assumes that David thinks the same way. He has not seen any other person think differently. He is about to have a rude awakening. So we've seen the loss at the battle zone, the lesson from the Amalekite, and then here, the loyalty in David's response. Verses 11 through 16. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. You see, notice the spontaneous response of great grief. As soon as David's convinced, as soon as he saw the crown and the armband, he's convinced. There's no other way that these royal items could be off the king's body and in the hand of this common Amalekite young man, except the fact that he's dead. So David now believes his story. Those two final pieces of information, the evidence, the crown and the bracelet, sold it to him, the emblems. As a member of the royal court, David saw those emblems. He immediately identified them, and he tore his clothes, expressing his inner anguish of this terrible news. I kind of get a vivid imagination as I read this text. The Amalekite probably took the crown out from his, if he had a little sack or a little thing that he carried, or he took it out. Because they're two small things, and he showed it to him. And that would have done it. He led in a group mourning. Far from rejoicing, David tore his clothes, expressing his inner anguish at the terrible news. That's, by the way, the rending of the clothing is an external sign of an inward condition that they express. A very expressive, emotive act, right? You tear your outer clothing and saying it's like my heart is being ripped apart inside. That's the idea. So he leads, and his leadership led to the time of communal mourning here. So also did all the men who were with him, as the scriptures testify. Verse 12 says, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul. Notice the pathos and the honor that David demonstrated for Saul. They wept and fasted for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel. Why? Because this was a national tragedy. National tragedy. The king, the crown prince, many others in the army of Israel died. It was a time of great grieving. Call for a time of corporate mourning. After gaining composure, David now turns to the Amalekite. The Amalekite is probably wondering, wow, these guys really, I thought they would rejoice at this news, but I guess they're kind of into this. I thought I was just faking like mourning because I was at the battlefield. I was expected to be loyal, but these guys are really loyal, and they weren't even at the battle. I thought David was hunted by Saul. I thought he was Saul's archenemy. He weeps and honors his king, and so all of his men. I thought they were all hated or hateful of Saul. But so here's Amalekite, probably bewildered, having to wait. Finally, David comes to him, and I can just see the Amalekite, you know, be very, very glad that finally I'm getting to the good part. Finally, David realizes that I've given him a massive political advantage. I gave him the amulets, the signs. He could probably, technically, he could be wearing this thing. And his men could say, long live King David, and that would be the end of that. And I get to jump in that in an opportunistic way. This guy reminds me of the thinking of Judas the Iscariot, really. It's a godless, worldly, satanic thinking. And so here comes David, and he asks the Amalekite another question. Didn't the Amalekite already say in his story, in the answer that he gives to King Saul's question, who are you? I'm an Amalekite, he said. Didn't he already say that? Now notice David's question, where are you from? Thinking that David is now going to shower him with gifts, the Amalekite eagerly answers, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Here was a son of an Amalekite. That means that his father had joined, or his ancestors, or his grandfather could be, joined Israel and came under the covenant protection of Israel. So I believe that David asked that question to find out, how much does this kid know about what he has done? If he had done this out of complete ignorance, then I think that there's some leniency there. Because he may truly be compassionate. But, oh, you're a son of Amalekite. Oh, where are you from? Who are you? Well, you know, I'm a pastor's kid. I'm an elder's kid. I grew up in the church. And you do this? Well, there's great guilt, isn't it? There's great guilt of those who attack the system that God has established. Right? Great guilt. It's not out of ignorance, not out of naivete. He's not just young and brash. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't have good motives. No, he ought to know better. The armor bearer was afraid. Even though the king says, strike me, get me out of this misery, you don't do that. You don't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. There's no fear of the Lord in this young man. So this young man is living among God's people, but he wasn't thinking or acting like God's people. He showed no chesed, no covenant faithfulness toward God's established monarchy. There's no clarity about whether he actually fought in the war for Israel either. But that he was at the battle zone, I'm convinced. The Amalekite thinks he will receive great reward for his report and his services. But he is in for a shock and surprise. David is not like all the other kings that the nations have. He is a man who is not into political expediency. He is not a power-hungry rebel looking for an opportunity like this Amalekite. Had David thought that way, Saul would have died a long time ago. But David repeatedly refused to lay his hand on Saul, the fear of the Lord, because he's the Lord's anointed. Again, the Lord's anointed is Mashiach. This is the Lord's anointed. This is the Lord's Messiah. Verse 14, then David says to him, how is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? That's a rhetorical question, but it is asked to show the wickedness of the Amalekite who showed no fear of the Lord. He lived in Israel. His father lived in Israel, so he is basically acculturated in Israel tradition and customs. It was incomprehensible for David and other faithful Israelites to even think about such things. But alas, there are many Amalekites, and the sad thing is he was young. And there are many young people who routinely and constantly attack the Lord and his Messiah. And where have they been? They've been churched. You see, the greatest attackers of Christ and his church and his glory have been ex-churched, right? Godless people who are atheistic and hostile to the things of God. And that's the sad fact. When the times like this and our times become more and more wicked, it is the most horrendous thing to generate churched, unregenerate people who do not see the glory of Christ, but they only see their own vain ambition and their feelings. And whatever they would do for their own personal being, it didn't matter if they mock or malign God and his word and Christ and hurt the church. There are many. So you and I need to be very, very cautious that we do not allow false profession, false faith, and churched people who are basically self-focused and self-centered, who give no account to the glory of God and for their own personal agenda, would do anything. No fear of the Lord. Didn't even flinch, he says. Now, I don't believe this Amalekite killed Saul at all. But he was audacious and bold enough to make up a story and didn't even flinch. And he portrayed himself in the most compassionate manner, saying, I was obedient and I wanted to help alleviate my Lord out of his misery. So I did what he requested me to do. Reluctantly, but I did it. That's the kind of story this guy tells. David considered the Amalekite worthy of death and commanded an unnamed young man. There's the irony for you. A young man, a Na'ar, one of the young men, Na'arim, killed him. He's unnamed. Strike him down. Verse 15, David called to one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. David puts to death such treacherous and wicked soul, exercising loyal chesed in the foundation of his rationale. While Saul refused to kill the Amalekite king, Agag, because he wanted to score political points for himself, David doesn't even hold him as a witness. Because for David, this would be a thorny issue. Think about it. By killing this Amalekite, David cannot now account for the two pieces of royal emblem in his possession. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the kind of harsh and false and terrible accusations David can bear? David says, by the way, I give these emblems back to you, the living family members of King Saul, as you bury your dead. Wait a minute, what are you doing with those? Well, you know, there was this Amalekite. He goes, how can we believe you? You were working for a Philistine king, were you not? We heard about you and Achish. You were at that battle zone in Jezreel. No, they didn't allow me to go there, and they sent me back home. Oh, so you knew Achish. You assembled for war. You were there, and you fought, and you must have killed Saul. That's how you got these little two pieces in your hands. You see the kind of terrible things, rumors, or innuendos that could just spread like wildfire? And yet, does David think about that? No. He exercises justice in executing the murderer of the king. That's how he had in his possession these two articles. By the way, the word of God justifies his anointed. Does it not? You know what kind of slander our Lord Jesus experienced when he was ministering on earth as the Prince of Peace, as the giver of life, as the shepherd of his people? They called him a demon-possessed man. They called him a drunkard, a wine-bibber, a glutton. They threw the kitchen sink at him. And they even called him a son of an immoral living. You know, they called him a bastard, basically. Right? Because the news circulated that Mary was already pregnant before Joseph, and they consummated together. They did all the background check. Our Lord had to endure a lot too. So I think there's a parallel in the experience of the Lord's anointed David and the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is where I suggest that we use our sanctified imagination and our understanding of human nature in filling in the gap of this narrative. Let's fill in the gap. Shall we? Back. All right. Now we've seen the Amalekite's inner motives of his self-prophet. Why would he travel 3 days' journey? Why would he bring these two items, which are valuable in and of themselves, to David? Because he wasn't interested in small profit. He was interested in a big promotion. Right? We see his motive going on here. His self-profit from the misery of Israel's predicament. We know, however, when life and death issues are placed before someone for lying, he begins to backpedal and blurt out the truth and ask for leniency. Right? We saw what Peter did when he was afraid. He lied. But of course, he realized that it was a terrible lie. When the Lord's prophecy about his three denials came true, he was deeply grieved in his heart. We know something about human psychology. You and I know this is the way you and I tick. Therefore, we can draw some conclusions using our sanctified imagination. We can imagine the Amalekite saying at this point, because David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." And here's the Amalekite now shocked. You can imagine the kind of backpedaling that he would do. "No, no, 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 that's not it. I lied, my Lord." You can imagine him saying stuff like this. "I made up the whole story to find favor in your sight, thinking that I could gain from that. Please forgive me and let me go. Please don't kill me. I really didn't kill the king. No, I didn't. He was already dead. He committed suicide. And I found him dead, and I picked this up. He fell on his own sword, and his armor bearer killed himself. I witnessed the event and made up the story. Please, please believe me. That's the whole truth. I lied to you. Please don't kill me. Please, I'm too young to die." You can picture that, right? I was thinking about all this as I was writing this. I go, there is no way that this guy is going to maintain his little personal gain when he realizes his neck is in the line. We know everything about opportunists. They don't have conviction. It's just survival mode and self-profit. We all know. Human psychology works this way. But notice David's rationale, verse 16. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Look at the logic of David's judgment upon this Amalekite. It was lex talionis, the law of retribution. Deuteronomy 19:21. "Thus who shall not show pity? Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Interestingly, that's in the context of abortion. or life of the unborn. David pronounced innocence for himself as he exercises judgment against the Amalekite based on his own words. This is in the Word of God. What does this tell us? That our words can be just as important as our deeds. Words are very important. You take an oath before God at the altar, in sickness and in health, richer for poor, better for worse. God's going to hold you to those words. And in your daily life, you must hold true because you made that vow before the Almighty. Here's an Amalekite. He uttered the words when the Lord's anointed asked him, and there's no way you can backpedal from that. Because I've heard your words. Your blood is on your own head. Notice God's judgment upon the criminals based on his own testimony, whether truth or a lie. We must be careful not to utter false words, therefore, for they will come back like a massive moral boomerang to judge us. You have no fear about lying and fabricating things and peddling it off, fooling others. Be very scared. You need to repent. No liar will inherit the kingdom of God. Ask the Lord to forgive you and speak truth, all of you. If you profess to be a Christian, he will call you on that. David has suffered so much at the hand of Saul. And yet when he discovered that Saul had died in battle, David expressed magnanimous spirit of heart against his lifelong enemy. Truly, this is the heart of God. That heart was in David. And the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 5, verses 44, 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." How can anybody give such a command? Because he had to practice it. Jesus loved his enemies and forgave them. That's us. God is gracious even to the wicked, even to those blaspheming atheists who say, "I curse you, God. I know you're not there. If you're there, strike me dead." God still says, "I'm going to be compassionate on you and send rain on your field as I send rain on the field of my faithful ones. Because I am merciful, patient, long-suffering. I will put up with your blasphemy." See, only God is that way. Most of us, not all of us, would not put up with that. That kind of insult, maligning. And when we have the power to exact justice, Jesus demonstrates the character of God. Luke 6, verse 27, 28. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Only the one who actually did this can command this, or else it would be a hypocrite. And of course, Jesus is no hypocrite. He loved his enemies. That's why he commanded his disciples to love their enemies. You see the heart of God here in David. David had in his possession the royal emblems because of an Amalekite. That could pose thorny problems for him. That's like Jesus being raised in Nazareth from his early childhood, so that the hateful Pharisees assumed that Jesus could not be the Messiah, but also that he couldn't even be a prophet, since they told Nicodemus, as Nicodemus tried to vouch for Jesus and defend him because Nicodemus was a secret disciple. John 7:52, the Pharisees said to him, "You are not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, that's technically not true, but nonetheless, they're regional prejudice prevented them from truly seeing Jesus for who he is. They took this small minority issue, as confusing as it may have been, to override all the miracles and all the teaching and all the good things that Jesus was doing, clearly a sign of the hand of God upon this man, if only that he is. Of course, who's going to believe David, way down in the south of Ziklag in his possession, a king's crown and armband? How did that come about? How did David have that? They can see, we can see the Philistines having that. How does David have that? You see? People who would hate David, who would question his character, and who would falsely attribute to David some ungodly ambition, wanting Saul dead, or even engineering his death so that he can become the next king, could probably well do some massive character assassination and slander. There's no doubt that happened. This is one of the reasons why many of the tribes dragged their heels in accepting David and his kingship. Because this political vacuum and this hegemonic battle that's going on within the country. And of course, bring it down to the first century, New Testament era. Which Jew is going to believe that Mary was a virgin and that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem when he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee? And all the town folks and say, we've watched you grow up. We know all your sisters and brothers and know your father and his occupation. How did you get all these things? The Messiah? Are you kidding me? This is Nazareth, Hicktown, Hicksville, Israel. How can you be the Messiah? If anyone wanted to suggest that David had masterminded the death of Saul, you would have to assume the worst possible scenario. Of course, plenty of evil men in Israel could do that. However, the Word of God testifies the innocence of the Messiah David by clearly showing that David acquired the royal emblems by not participating in the fight at all with the Philistines against Israel, but by righteously executing the supposed killer of Israel's king. And similarly, New Testament testifies that Joseph and Mary had to go down to Bethlehem to register for the census that Caesar Augustus had ordered. God always justifies and testifies to his anointed. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I don't have to fear about slander, accusations. We just need to do the right thing, right? As David did. He did the right thing. By executing an Amalekite, it ties in with his initial exploits, executing many Amalekites, executing the judgments of God that Saul failed, David was faithful. And if the Amalekites are the perennial, never-ending enemies of Israel that must be eradicated, then spiritually, you and I know some of those things that constantly attack us. It will never stop. It will pander to our pride. It will pander to our lusts. It will pander to what we see visually, what we sense. And it will never stop. It will never stop. You think it will stop? You think you will be sanctified enough that it will stop? It will never stop. Therefore, we must kill it. Get rid of it all. In a spiritual way, there are still Amalekites lingering in every one of us. Saul refused to do that because out of disobedience, out of his own personal pleasures. David did. He didn't calculate. Oh, he didn't politically say, if I did this, what would happen? I wonder what the long-term, short-term, mid-term consequence of this action is going to be. He didn't play popularity contests. He didn't take polls. He did what was right. And so the Lord's anointed, always obeying God. This is the imperfect David of the Old Testament. But we have the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, marvelous leader we have, one who is loyal, one who is just, one who is righteous, one who doesn't think about himself, but one who always thinks about God and his glory and his people and how he could serve them. So the Word of God finally testifies, minus all of David's imperfections and foibles, the Word of God testifies to the righteousness and the character of Israel's greatest king. And of course, we know what the Bible testifies to the greatest king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him. May the Lord be honored in the way you serve him. Let's pray. Our precious Lord and Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for the insights that we have gleaned from a chapter in David's life and all of his past sufferings, that he has trusted you, and instead of taking matters into his own hands, that you have vindicated your servant. And we see how our Lord Jesus, who trusted you to the point of death and even death on the cross, you have vindicated him and exalted him to the highest place. And so we thank you, Lord, that these messages that we see vividly portrayed in the Old Testament and clearly taught in the New Testament are the eternal realities that you testify that are important for God's people, both to Israel then and to us now. And so we pray that we would continue to follow after our anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our David, the greater David, and obey his precepts, that we would grow a big heart that can encompass even the love and the care for those who hate us and want us gone, even our enemies. Lord, we are all weak, and oftentimes we struggle with wrath and anger and bitterness and all other maladies that set in, but we thank you that you have overcome the world and you have given us your Spirit, your Word, and your people to continue to daily sanctify us from ourselves. And so would you receive glory and honor as we learn and grow in our understanding to increase our faith, that we would even be able to do such things, not by our own power, for we know we're weak, but by the power and the might that you provide to each one of us who look to our David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his enemies. And so now we pray that as you sanctify your people, as you mature the saints here through the Word of God and by the ministry of your Spirit, and that we would continue to give you honor and glory and exaltation. And as we live in a way that pleases you and glorifies your name until the day of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.